Good evening, everyone. I mentioned on Sunday when I was first with you how I appreciated the hospitable spirit that was manifested from the first time we met and how friendly you were toward me and how much I appreciated that so much. And now I've not only enjoyed that hospitable spirit, but I've enjoyed your hospitality. And I have been able to enjoy your company. And I'm very grateful for that. It's hard for a fellow to get hungry around here. I know. About the time I get hungry, here comes another delicious meal. And that takes care of that. But far more importantly, of course, is your company. Is the blessing of being able to visit with you. I love to visit with people, especially people that love to look into the mirror of God's Word and see that holy truth and themselves reflected just the way we are. You're not afraid to look into it. In fact, you eagerly look into it and make whatever corrections and changes we need to make, knowing God's Word gives us a perfect reflection of the way we are on the inside. I love to study with people and talk with people who love the Word of God. Thank you for that. And I love, along with you, this young lady, Sophie, who's shown her love for the Lord and her devotion to the Lord, now entering into covenant relationship with her God in repentance and baptism. And I rejoice with you in Sophie's salvation. Great to see another young person giving her life to the Lord, devoting her life to the Lord at a young age. That's extremely wise. And now ready to give her life completely to the Lord in whatever way He will use her. Sophie, we rejoice with you so much in that decision. And I know you'll be a tremendous help and blessing to her here. Well, tonight, we're going to continue looking at some of the priority things in God's Word. Last night it was loving your neighbors yourself. And along with that lesson and that theme, look at Luke 15 with me. Let's see Jesus and the Word of God in Luke chapter 15. In verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He told them this parable, saying, there are two groups that were coming to Jesus during this time, and they were coming to Jesus for very different reasons. One group were the publicans and the sinners. They are represented by the younger son in the third parable in this chapter. And like the younger son, they had spiritually left home. They had left their father. They were tired of the rules. They were tired of his standards. They wanted to live life their way, which is really Satan's way. But they were tired of following the law. They were apostates. They had become unfaithful to God. And many Jews considered them traitors, the publicans and the sinners. And they had no compassion for them. The leaders, at least, had written them off. They're not worthy of my time, my attention. Clearly, some of them had a change of heart. And they wanted to come back home, spiritually speaking, if someone would just extend a merciful hand. And of course, that someone was Jesus. And He's reaching out to them. He's come to seek and save the lost. Those who are well, He would say, do not need a physician. Well, these people need that great physician, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're returning to the Father. Well, then there are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're represented by the older brother in the third parable in this chapter. And like the older brother, they don't have any compassion for these younger brother type characters. They actually, though they've been around the house of the Father, so to speak, most of their life, all their life, they really don't know the Father. They don't understand how mercy works on a vertical plane from the Father. And since they don't know how it works this way, they don't have much mercy to show this way on a horizontal plane toward their fellow Jews. Well, it's because of these characters coming to Jesus, different perspectives, Jesus gives these three parables in this chapter. You notice how verse 3 began. So then, Jesus taught these parables in view of these different groups coming to him. The first one is, of course, about the good shepherd. In verse 4, what man among you, he'll say to these scribes and Pharisees, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just look at all the active words in this short parable here. Leaves, goes, finds it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoices, comes home. There's no question, Jesus is pointing out, if you put as much effort into soul searching as you put into sheep searching, you're going to save a lot more people. And the same, of course, is true of us. Now, we love those 99 safe sheep. We love those faithful sheep. But sometimes we need to go and search for those that have strayed away and bring them back to the fold. That's what the good shepherd will do. That's love in action. That's putting feet to your prayers. And we need to be that way too. We must not substitute come for go. We need to do both. We need to be in fellowship and we need to go, using the things that we learn in fellowship. Well, look with me at the third parable of this chapter now in verse 11, beginning there, please. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now here is a good father. He's trained this boy up in the way he should go, but nonetheless, this boy, in spite of his father's training, is choosing an ungodly path. The Father's given him life, love, patience, security, ample training, all the physical provisions he could possibly need, food, clothing, shelter, countless blessings. And one day this boy walks up to his loving and compassionate dad and he says, Dad, you're just not dying soon enough to suit me. And since you won't be so kind as to die for me so I can have my share of the inheritance, then why don't you just go ahead and give it to me? This is what I want out of life. I don't want to live life your way. I want to live life my way. Why don't you just give me my share? And that's the way the Father, who I believe in this parable represents God, but that's the way he's treated. And you'll notice that the Father doesn't plead with the boy to stay. Not this time. I have no doubt there have been many conversations which have led to confrontations between the father and the son, which are unproductive of any good. They've borne no fruit, at least here of late. And the father realizes the futility of carrying on this dialogue any further with this rebellious boy. My boy is out of control. And so the father makes a decision. And it's not a decision in which he's giving up, understand. The Father's not giving up. What he decides to do, make no mistake about it, is strategy. And the strategy is this. You're determined to live your life this way. And there's no reasoning with you right now. I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to give you over to whatever it is you think you've got to do. And so here's your share of the inheritance. It's very disruptive to a household. It's going to have to sell one-third of the possessions so this young man can do his own thing somewhere else. So the father, looking way ahead, hoping that by living life this sinful, determined way, eventually he's going to end up in some pig pen of life, or he's going to fall flat on his face, and there'll be no safety nets. I'm not going to be there to catch you anymore. I'm going to let you fall. That's the strategy. I'm going to let you fall, and hopefully when you fall, it'll hit so hard and knock some sense into you, and flat on your back, you look up to heaven and think about God and the salvation of your soul once again. That's the strategy. I believe that's the strategy Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, when he says of that young man who was living with his father's wife, he said, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think Paul is looking ahead. That's strategy. Remove your fellowship from him. Let him have his determined way and the consequences of it. It's hard, but we've got to look ahead. And it hurts sometimes, but we've got to look ahead. What they think right now is not nearly as important as what they think of God a year from now, 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. And so it's strategy. Hopefully, they'll come to their senses. In any case, there can't be fellowship with an attitude like this. The father gives him his cut. In verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. And so his need is compounded by this famine. He has no money. Blew it away, all that hard-earned money of his dad's. It wasn't his, it was his dad's, given to him as a gift. He wasted it in just a few days. Verse 15, so he's in desperation. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his field to feed swine. If evidently a Gentile man, if he owns swine, a further humiliation for a Jewish boy. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating. No one was giving him anything. People who turn to the world soon find an unsympathetic, unmerciful world. It's an unmerciful place. Well, verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I am dying here with hunger. What does it mean to come to your senses? Well, our senses keep us in touch with reality. Our sense of smell and sight and hearing, it keeps us in touch with reality. This young man was deceived. He was living in a fool's paradise. That's what sin will do. And the longer you stay in it, the more deceived you are. And so he was living in this deceived state of mind. Oh, he was going to live it up. But it was nothing like what he hoped it would be. At best, it's a very temporary sense of joy. Then you have the consequences to deal with. And now he's facing those consequences. And so he comes back to reality. And the reality is, you know what? My dad's a good man. He's a good man. I don't know what I was thinking. Even his servants have it better than I do. And he remembers home. And what kind of memories does he have of home? They're good memories. And if a brother or sister wanders away spiritually from this local home, that's what you want them to have, good memories. You don't want them to remember a bunch of people who squabbled and who confronted each other constantly and people who argued with one another. You want them to have good memories. Of course, God will provide all those on His part, but are we providing those good memories so that they want to come back home locally as well as to the Lord? Well, this young man had good memories of his dad. And he said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back home. And verse 19, I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be one of your family members. I'll just accept being a hired man among you. That's better than what I'm dealing with. So you see genuine remorse. Now what's even more important here is he did it. Too many people make that decision, but then they hesitate. They delay like Lot. They wait. And except by the grace and mercy of God through that angel to pull him out of there, he would have lost his life. Don't hesitate. If you've got a decision to make, if there's a brother or sister you need to reconcile with, if you need to reconcile something with your God, your Lord and your God, don't wait, don't hesitate. Satan will talk you out of it. He'll negotiate with you. The more you delay, the more he'll negotiate. Do it now while it's on your heart and your heart is convicted. This young man was wise in that he made a decision. He got up and he went to the father. Look at this, verse 20. While he's still a long way off, the father saw it. Look at the attitude of the father. Compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, just as he said he would, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I will be glad to accept this relationship as a hired person in your household. Well, the father would hear none of that. This son has shown the remorse and the humility and genuine repentance, and the father knows his heart. And what does he do? He immediately, seeing that kind of remorse and genuine humility, welcomes him back. That's the love of our God, our Father, full of compassion, full of mercy. He doesn't put him on probation. He didn't say, well, son, you know, 3 months, we'll put sandals on your feet, and 6 months, put a robe on your back. And 9 months, maybe we'll kill the fatted calf. And if you're still with it and you show enough fruit, I'll even put that ring back on your finger. Restored to full family relationship. No, the father immediately puts best robe on him. Whose robe would that be? Well, that would be the father's. Sandals on his feet, kills the fatted calf, and they put the ring on his finger. Restored to full family relationship. I wonder how many fattened calves God's had to kill for you and me. Time to rejoice, right? Well, not for older brother characters. Look at verse 25. The older son was in the field, and he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began asking, what's going on? What's all the commotion about? Verse 27, they said, your brother, he's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. Amazing news. But verse 28, not for older brother type characters. He's angry. He's not willing to go in. So the father comes out. Look at the love of the father. Pleads with him. And verse 29, he answered and said to his father, look at that. He doesn't even say, look, dad, look, father. He just says, look. Look how disrespectful this young man is to his dad. He just says, look.
For so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. Wow, that's impressive. Never. I deserve. I've earned. You've never killed a young goat for me that we would celebrate. In verse 30. But when this son of yours came who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf. And notice he's not my brother, he's your son. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, has come back to life, he was lost, and has been found. And so the parable ends. That's not by accident that it ends this way. It's by design. Did the older brother ever come back into the house? Well, that would depend on who? The scribes and Pharisees in verse 2. The ones who Jesus was especially telling this parable to. And so it's a lesson especially for them. You see, while they had lived around the house of the Father all their life, spiritually speaking, they didn't even know their own father. Lived around his house and didn't even know him. They were unmerciful. Luke especially brings this out. All the Gospels will, but Luke especially in the parables. Luke 18, the parable of the one who went up the temple to pray versus the Pharisee who said, oh, look at me, Lord, I've done this and that. Luke especially brings this out. The idea that the scribes and the Pharisees, many leaders of the Jews, had imprisoned themselves in walls of self-righteousness. And they saw themselves as righteous on two bases, which Jesus will expose at different times. One is by comparing themselves to one another. So the scribes and the Pharisees compared themselves to their fellow Jews, and they said, oh, I look pretty good compared to you. Just like that fellow in Luke chapter 18, you know. Lord, you know, I fast twice a week and I tithe, and this guy, he's a sinner. I'm glad I'm not like him. So they're comparing themselves to one another. That's one way they consider themselves righteous, rather than to the Lord, the perfect standard. The second way they had fallen into this self-righteousness and imprisoned themselves in walls of self-righteousness is they had skeletonized the law of God, and they'd brought it down to a level which suited their lifestyle. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, I say. That you've heard it said is the standard to which they had brought the law down to in a way that suited their lifestyle so that they could live life the way they chose, and at the same time they say, look, I'm obeying the law. I'm doing what the law says. For example, I don't hurt my brother. I don't hit my brother. I don't murder anybody. I hate him. I can't stand him. But I've never laid hands on him. And Jesus said, that hatred is enough in and of itself to condemn you. That's what the law says. Love your neighbor as yourself. So they believed they were keeping the law, and yet Jesus points out, you're not even obeying the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what Jesus was dealing with at that time. That's what he's talking about in this parable. And it's something that we also need to be very aware of in our own time. That if we're going to seek and save lost souls, that we need to make sure we've got those two greatest commandments firmly entrenched in our heart, indelibly imprinted on the pages of our mind. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we're studying those things. And until we get that, we're not going to be effective evangelists. Until we recognize the mercy of God this way, we're not going to be able to share that mercy this way. You see, that's the way it works. Until we recognize it in our own life and how much we're dependent on the grace, wholly dependent on the grace of God, we won't be able to share that with others. We can't teach what we don't know, and we can't offer that which we don't have. And so emphasis on these things as a part of evangelism. Well, I didn't know if we'd have enough time, but I think we do have enough time to peruse, at least go over the sheets that were handed out to you on the practical side of evangelism. So for all these truth lovers gathered here today who love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, let's get started in some practical aspects of evangelism and go through this briefly, and then we'll extend an invitation if we may. At the very top of that list, here is one of the very practical things I want to suggest to you in doing evangelism. In showing our love and mercy, you can't love your neighbor any greater than trying to save him. Right? And so in trying to save him, here's what I suggest, and that is, get specific. Get specific. Who are you going to save? When are you going to visit them or call them? Where do they live? Do you have their address ready to go? Do you have their phone number? Saying, you know, Dempsey, someday, somehow, I'm going to save somebody. Somebody's nobody. Someday's not on the calendar. And somehow is not a method of evangelism. I feel more compelled, more obligated, a sense of obligation at least, if I write something down. I'm still, you know, the old school. I've got a list in my billfold of people I want to visit, people I want to see. And I get classes going, I've got to write them down or I'll forget. But I feel more compelled to do it if I write it down. Maybe on your phone, you know, you've got that app and you can just put the note there, visit or call somebody. But please get specific. If we don't, we'll forget. It'll go by the wayside, and you know, that prospect will grow cold. Satan moves in. Redeem the time. The days are evil. If we don't make wise use of the opportunity, Satan will use it. And so strike while the iron's hot and go visit that person while you have an opportunity. Write it down. Another thing about writing it down, here's their names. You see them, and every time you see it, pray for them. Pray. You're reminded of them. Lord, please open this door and help me to be your servant, your mouth in teaching them, and help me to say it in a way that will help prick their heart with your word. And so get specific, write it down. Now, who are these individuals that are prospects? Well, the circle here helps us to figure out those prospects. Begin in the middle there with people whom you are closest to, you're most familiar with, family, friends, co-workers. People who may live right around you. Start with those people. They know you. You've been working the soil of their heart now for weeks, months, if not years. Time to plant some seed, brother. So that soil is ready. You've plowed. But the good seed, the good plant won't come up until it is put in the ground. And so start planting the seed. You've set that good example, and now trust the word and its power. The second circle would be visitors in an assembly. Some of your best prospects will be people who visit in your assembly. They're already thinking spiritual, otherwise they wouldn't be there. Who knows what they're looking for in that particular day? Maybe just a group of people that love one another. Well, they're going to see that. And then as a result of that, a group of people that care about one another. And, you know, a lot of times they don't really care what you know until they see that. And then once they see that, you can set up that Bible study, hopefully, some kind of structured, systematic study with them. But they're some of your best prospects. You don't want to let them get away. You want to follow those prospects up. The third circle represents occasional service associations. So we're reaching out. We'll always have prospects. The grocer, the hairdresser, the barber, the doctor, the dentist, the mechanic. Make opportunities, remember John 4, out of ordinary situations. Trust the Word and the power of the Word. And then the fourth circle, new associations through podcast, mail-outs, door-to-door work, neighborhood studies, so on and so forth. There's always an avenue for getting prospects. There should be never a time when you don't have some prospects. Well, then to the right of that, plan your work and work your plan. In carrying out love for our neighbor, no greater way to show love for our neighbor and the mercy of God than trying to save his soul. Pray for them. Pray for them. Is it okay to pray for the lost? Yes, in a way that's consistent with God's word. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10. In a way that's consistent with God's word. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And so Paul, thinking of his fellow Jews, most of whom were still lost, he said, "It breaks my heart, but I know there's one thing I can do, and it's a very important thing. I can pray for them that they will be saved, that God will use me, and that doors will open, and their heart will be open to the Word of God." And it's right to do what an apostle approved of God teaches and does here. And so we need to follow this example. He's not talking about proxy salvation. He's talking about God using him to lead them to salvation. Doors will open. Look at Colossians 4, the same thing. Colossians 4. Prayer is a very important part of this process. And so I want to take a little more time to talk about that. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 2. We risk the failure in every single Bible study, whether it's in a setting like this or with an individual we're trying to study with, when we don't take it to God in prayer. Lay it before the throne of God. It's His Word, His mercy, His grace, His Son, His salvation. We need to take it to God in prayer. In Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And then verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here's Paul, an apostle, and he's saying, "Pray for me." If he says that, we ought to be saying that to one another. Pray for me. If anybody needs your prayers, it's Dempsey Collins who needs your prayers. It helps me stay alert. And it helps open doors for the Word. And it helps me know the way that I should approach this person, because everybody's going to be different. Maybe not a believer at all. Maybe he is a believer. But I need to figure out where he is so I can start where he is, not where I am, but where he is, and have the right approach. That's something I need to be praying about. And always, always, brothers and sisters, sifting my motives before the throne of God, that God would see my conscience is clean in doing this. It's clear that I'm doing this, Lord, only to your glory. I am insignificant. You are everything. And so constantly sifting my motives before the throne of God. So many, many reasons to pray. You know, we can do more than pray after we've prayed. But let's start with prayer. Let's take it to the throne of God. So we pray about this matter. And then some practical things that we need to have in these studies. 10 identical Bibles. Why? Because they may not have a Bible at all. Or maybe they have a Bible and they don't know the books. They don't know how to find them. And you'll spend, you know, if your class is an hour, you'll spend half of that them just finding those books. And so if you have Bibles with the same page number, if they don't mind, then you can just say it's on page such and such.
or maybe follow the index, but have similar Bibles so that if they're willing, you can read the same as well. It's a structured Bible study. One class builds upon a lesson course that you have, such as Know Your Bible. You can map out the lesson. Be prepared to give many reasons, many motivations for this study, because they don't realize how important it is. They just see the Bible as a big puzzle box with 100,000 pieces disjointed, and they don't know how to make sense of any one of them. And so we need to help them see, look, we're going to study in such a way, we're going to do as we do when we put the puzzle together. We're going to frame that picture. We're going to frame it first. We're going to give an overview of God's plan. And then we'll be able to see where the greens fit and the blues and the browns and all these other colors you see. We're going to do that, but we're going to give an overview first and get the full picture. But you want to provide all the motivation that's possible. Maybe a study of Ecclesiastes would be good. And then at the bottom here, let's go ahead and start bringing our lesson to a conclusion. Jesus said, compel them to come in. Don't give up too soon. If they didn't say no, it's not no. If they said, well, maybe later, that's not no. And even if they say no, there's life after no. You know, maybe approach them again 6 months later, because life changes just like that. And something has happened, maybe they're thinking about it more now. But there's other alternatives, even if they do say not now. Maybe one study. Friend, how about one study? I've begun many, many studies through the years, because initially they thought, okay, and I didn't make it clear that this wasn't going to just go on unending. But I would say, because they weren't sure, how about we just do one Bible study? Just one. Will you agree to just one? And if you find it's not helpful, it's not something that will motivate you and help you to see God and know Him better, then I'll leave. You won't hurt my feelings. That'll be the end of it. There have been many a Bible study that has started with just one study. I remember one man, he became eventually one of the deacons in the congregation, set up a study with he and his wife, and they said yes. She calls me the night before, and she says, Joe's decided he doesn't want to do this. I said, is Joe there? She said, yeah. I said, can you put him on? He came on the phone. I said, hey, Joe, how you doing? I said, how about, man, if we just do one study, and if you don't like it, you see it's not helpful, I'll move on. That'll be the end of it. He agreed to it. He said, I guess one wouldn't hurt. 8 studies later, both Joe and Deborah were baptized into Christ. That's one way, you see, to get in the door and get this structured Bible study going. And that's what you want. You want a structured, systematic Bible study of some kind. And there's many, many ways that you can help set that up. And of course, hospitality is important. Invite them to your house for a meal. Get to know them. And that's also very, very important. Well, as we close out our lesson this evening, we've been talking about building our relationship with God. Building our relationship with God. Let's look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And our brother will lead us in this song, Just As I Am. Psalm 23. Verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's a blessed relationship. I shall not want. That's God's abundant supply, all that I need. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures, the sweet rest that only God can provide. He leads me beside still waters. That's the spiritual refreshment of God's grace, His Word. He restores my soul, the healing of my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness, the grace of God. For His name's sake, the glory of God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the trials of life, I fear no evil, for you are with me. That's God's powerful, gracious security. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The chastening of the Lord. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The hope of God, even in the midst of dark times. That's an amazing testimony. Hope in the midst of a dark time. You've anointed my head with oil, consecration. My cup overflows, God's amazing grace. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. The blessings of fellowship, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's eternal security, friend. Only found in the Lord. I know you know that psalm. Some of you have memorized it, right? You can just quote it word for word. But here's my question. Do you know the shepherd? Do you know the shepherd in the psalm? The reason it's given is so you'll know him. David wasn't writing about himself. He's writing about the Lord and his relationship with the Lord and what the Lord had done for him and how he could fully trust the Lord. And this is David's response to the love and the grace of the Lord. He'd given his all to the Lord because the Lord had given his all to him. Now that's what the Bible shows us. God's grace, his mercy, his love extended to us. Now, what are we going to do in response? Oh, there's thanksgiving, but there needs to be thanksgiving in response to his goodness. Are you ready to show that thanksgiving in response to the Lord? Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us to save us. I owe you everything, and I'm ready to give my everything to you. How about tonight? Let's give him your all tonight. We owe him our best. He's given us his best. We owe him everything. Let's give it to him tonight. Will you come as we stand and sing?